and we are going to be turning to Matthew chapter 5. So if you got a Bible, open that thing to Matthew chapter 5. And we are going to spend our time there this morning discussing the opening to the Sermon on the Mount. We took a little bit of time last week talking about what it means to be blessed. If you go online and you look that up, you're going to find all sorts of wild trash on there. But one of the things that I found interesting was a survey of 114 million people, online posts that recognize what they think they're blessed with. Any guesses on the top three? No guesses. All right, we're being boring this morning. So I'm just going to tell you then. First one, vacation. I am so blessed to be on this vacation, or blessed with a vacation. Did you know that was going to be number one? No. What do you think number two is? Riches? Okay, we're getting there. Anything else? What is it? Family? Oh, man, those would be good. Family would be good things for sure, but that's not one of them. Number two is a new house. God blessed me with this house. Thank you, baby Jesus. Had nothing to do with the bank or the credit score or mortgage, right? Number three, good looks. Whatever that means, whoever decided, oh, hashtag blessed, I look so good. I couldn't imagine that being the top three answers. The implication is then that somebody who cannot afford the same vacation must not be as blessed as somebody who is on vacation or never gets the same amount of time off, or maybe can't go to the same place. Or the implication goes a little bit further, that while you're not on vacation, then you're not blessed. Like, you're not blessed with breathing or a life or a job, so you're not starving to, like, you're not blessed with anything other than the week you get to go on vacation. The new house, such a blessing. As though God has somehow intricately fashioned all of your decision-making to bring you to the point where a $500,000 mortgage is a blessing and not a burden? Probably not. How about good looks? So blessed with good looks. Chip was just singing about the humility that it takes to come to the cross and actually understand what a blessing is. And waking up and looking in the mirror and forgetting who you really are for the outward shell that you get to see, oh man, that's arrogance on a wild level. Also assuming that everybody who doesn't look like your version of pretty must somehow not be loved by God. It's an unfortunate thing that many people struggle with. And many countries and many religions would say the same thing, that if you are not, with all of your faculties, with all of your pieces and parts, and assembled the way they think you should look, somehow God has not blessed you, you're cursed or damaged, and then therefore should be discarded. Our country is not too far from that. In fact, in part, we're already there. A blessing has nothing to do with your vacation or your mortgage or how pretty you think you look. We're getting ready to discuss what a blessing actually means, though. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time. That is, in fact, a blessing. You have numbered each one of our days, and no matter the end, we will never have another one. And so I praise you for the day that you have given us so that we might glorify you and help bring others to glory through the message of the gospel, of the grace of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for that gift. That is a blessing, to be redeemed and to be given grace and mercy so that I don't have to pay for what I should. Those are blessings. Time, your word, your son, and redemption. All of those things to glorify you and no doing of our own. We praise you for those things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to try to get to know a little bit more about the nature, the character of God, how we relate and react, how we respond to the word that he's given us. And in doing so, in Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read through a section known as the Beatitudes, or the blessings of God, or what it means to be blessed by God in that relationship. And so I'm going to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" It's not a "if we're blessed," it's "we're blessed when any of these things follow." And as we're going down this list this morning, verse to verse, and explaining what each portion of this means, I want you to think of them as building blocks. One cannot happen before the other. And when you get to about three blessings in, then it takes a shift to the next few that come afterwards. But they're meant to be an established structure of what it means to come to Christ and have a full relationship with him, so that you're actually blessed and anything you see is not self-manufactured but given to you by God and is therefore eternal. Now listen, it's not that I don't think that not going to bed hungry is a blessing, because I do. A lot of the world does not have that. It's not that there's no blessing in a material thing, or there's no blessing in health, or there's no blessing that you could actually touch as tangible. Like, those things are there. I don't discredit them. But a lot of it is self-manufactured. And you say, "Oh, well, Jesus lets you do that." No, I completely agree. He could pull my plug today, right now, if he wanted to. I hope he doesn't, but he could. That'd be awkward. One of y'all is going to have to fill in the next 20 minutes. There are tangible blessings. I don't discredit that. But eternal blessings is what Jesus taught on. And what comes to follow in the Sermon on the Mount is not to worry about the tangible side, because if you chase after the spiritual side, the tangible side will be fulfilled. And so what's that mean? For people who don't have good health and people who don't have food, they must not be chasing after Jesus enough? No. No, the promise is that this world is going to be a struggle until the struggle is recalled by Christ and you get to go home to him. That struggle is going to remain. It doesn't go away because it's sinful. We have a cursed world, and we ourselves are walking in that. And without Christ, there's no light. God's presence is the one that gives it. And so without any of that present, it would just be a flat struggle, and the blessings couldn't possibly be tangible or spiritual. However, the promise is, if you chase after these things, the end result is the kingdom of heaven is yours as a co-heir to the kingdom with Christ, so that everything else that could be declared a blessing fits into that, or it's not actually a blessing at all. Let's discuss the first one. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If I knew nothing else of the Sermon on the Mount, I would want to know what that means. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Because if I understand that, the promise that follows, the blessing that follows, is the kingdom of heaven, because I'm blessed with the understanding that I am poor in spirit. The conversation about humility starting in our praise time this morning is right on, and it starts with James chapter 4, verse 6. It says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. There's an expectation that the relationship with God starts with humility. The understanding that there's nothing in and of ourselves that is blessed and deserving of the grace that God gives. But being poor in spirit is the place to start. It's not because I'm Jewish, I'm a good person, I went to church, I pray, I help people, I'm a member of this church or an association, I give to the cooperative, Elodie Moon. Like there's no amount of mission standing, there's no amount of family dynamics, there's no amount of physical location that will ever grant you the promise of being blessed with the kingdom of heaven, that it would be yours, that you'd belong there, yet alone be a co-heir to the kingdom with Christ. The thing that does, though, being poor in spirit, means you know without a doubt, because Scripture has taught it and the Holy Spirit has revealed the truth of Scripture to you, that without God's grace, you are nothing more than depraved. Meaning separated from God by sin, unable to be holy, unable to be in His presence, unable to inherit the kingdom. It's a complete loss. Anybody ever work in insurance? It's a complete loss. There's nothing that can be redeemed without the blood of Christ. We're poor in spirit. And the promise is that we are blessed if we know it. He's talking to a multitude of people at this point. Thousands have gathered because he's declared his deity through miracles, and they're showing up to see it, and he sits down to teach instead. And he starts off by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Which means there's at least one heart in that crowd that was not poor in spirit, that needed to hear the words. That the kingdom of heaven is not yours because you kept the law, because no man can keep the law perfectly except Christ. Every single person in that crowd is poor in spirit. The difference is whether or not they knew it. And if they did, that's when they're blessed. Because that's the first building block to the relationship with Christ that's required to come to Him in the first place. The key factor before that thought is the word I help, I am a person, I attend church, I belong to this group, I am this heritage. And Jesus says, oh, I'm not so concerned about that. I'm concerned with one I statement. I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's one thing to read the Bible in Romans and it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But until you attach that all to your name personally, the blessing hasn't even begun. It hasn't even started yet. And all the other building blocks that come afterwards where he says blessed are this and blessed are that doesn't even belong yet. Until we get to the point where we say, I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, because then I'm personally responsible for it. And I know I need help. The next verse, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's a lot that goes into that. On a human side, it's a promise that anybody who has suffered loss in this life would be comforted, right? Comforted by other people, comforted by a song, comforted by some fresh, melty, oven-baked mac and cheese, and a fat ribeye steak. What exactly are we talking about here? What does it mean to be comforted for those who mourn? Because listen, mourning to me, being comforted, yeah, let's get that ribeye steak and that mac and cheese, and I'll sit there chewing it slowly, and I'll feel great about myself. Till I'm done. And then I'll remember, oh yeah, I just experienced a pretty hard loss. I say, so well, then what happens? I eat another steak? Well, that's great. I might be able to get three down before I give one back. What does it mean to be comforted for those who mourn? It's such a shallow thought that it's a physical, tangible thing, again, in this life. Now listen, we're supposed to mourn with those who mourn and celebrate with those who celebrate. That is a pure joy that we get the attachment in relationship, but the relationships themselves are supposed to be what's mourned. When we understand that we're poor in spirit, and that nobody on the planet should want to be my friend, yet alone my spouse or my child, then I start to mourn. If you've ever heard of stages of grief, that's pretty much what the first three of these are. I begin to mourn the loss of relationships that people should not want to have with me, and more so an eternal relationship that was given as a free gift because I'm designed in the image of God. And now that relationship is dead. It no longer exists. Without Christ, I am dead in my sin, and that should cause me to mourn further because it will be what happens in eternity. If I don't acknowledge who Christ is now. So these building blocks are starting to pick up steam. I'm poor in spirit first, where I acknowledge what sin is and what holiness is, and the fact that I am the first, not the second. And it should cause mourning for a break of relationship, both in this life and in the next. And when that happens, the comfort that comes with knowing that I'm mourning the loss of the relationship is knowing that first I was told that if I understand I'm poor in spirit, that the kingdom of heaven is mine. There's a small piece of hope screaming at the beginning of these building blocks for a relationship with God that says, listen, if you understand these, then the kingdom of heaven is going to be yours. You're going to be with the Father. You're going to be with Christ. And the Holy Spirit is teaching us now that that's a very real possibility. If you understand sin and it actually bothers you, it's the thought of repentance. Not just I feel bad about the sin, but I know the cost of it. That it's the cross of Christ, His payment in my place, taking it to hell, according to Acts chapter 2, and then being redeemed and brought back after making full payment in a place I hope to never see. And that I hope nobody else ever does. Because He already made the payment. The blood sacrifice was made. He went down and He proved a point and He came back with the keys to hell and death. And He holds them now. So that mourning doesn't have to stay mourning, but we shall be comforted. Because I know even though I wade through the brokenness of relationships and the loss that sin causes in physical death of people that I know and love, it is temporary in Christ. And they're fully restored and I'm just waiting to go hang out with them. The comfort that's there is immeasurable. The next piece that comes back, the next bit that follows in chapter 5, verse 5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. A good way of understanding that is maybe the phrase strength under control, or maybe even better yet, free will under the Spirit's control. Where you resign yourself to the Holy Spirit's leading more often than you do your own, because it produces meekness, a quality that lets everyone else around you see what you just learned. Wouldn't that be amazing, church? If everyone in this body of believers was known for being meek the rest of their week, so that everyone else around you can see what you've just learned. and they can hear it, and they can see it, that they would know what you believe about yourself, that you are without hope except for the cause of Christ, which has then turned mourning into gladness, and because of it, you submit your will to His. You're made in His image, yet submitting it back to Him, knowing full well, unlike Satan, that you can't possibly take over, no matter how angry or pushy you get in this life. That the image you're reflecting is a gift in itself, and that you would submit that to Christ. And the thought is, for they shall inherit the earth. Do you understand what that means? It's a couple pieces. First, there's no longer any fear in death, so you don't have to wander through life just waiting and expecting to die at any second, like an absolute basket case, waiting to have a meltdown because you don't know what comes next. No, you've already inherited the promise. And then you get to reign as a co-heir with Christ. That the earth would in fact be yours. That He's going to build a new heaven and a new earth. That all of this will pass away, and what comes next belongs to you. It's deeded to you in the book of life. It's yours. You know, talk about a blessing? Forget the mortgage. Next house is free. Completely. Forget the land. Next plot's free. Forget the car. Forget the retirement. Forget all of that. Because the next bit is free and it's better. And it's an interesting thought because I'm just at the stage in life, which may be behind the power curve, where I'm starting to think like, okay, maybe I should do some planning for the future. Like, that seems smart, right? God's like, why? You know you're going to be alive tomorrow? And I'm like, well, I don't really do well with flying by the seat of my pants, Jesus. Maybe a little bit of planning would be good. This is great. You plan, I'll direct, we'll work it out. You'll inherit the earth. Yeah, cool. That's a good retirement plan. I can live with that. In order for that to be you, it's got to be in order. It's got to be poor in spirit, mourning over the break, and then meek, submitting yourself to the fact that God has to do the work because you can't. There's nothing you can do to make payment for your own sin. You're not holy. Ergo, the payment is always going to bounce. The check's no good. And for a lot of people, that's a struggle. Because we want to believe we can do something to make God love us. And He says, oh, you don't understand. I'm at war with you. It's enmity between me and you because of sin. He said, but I already sent peace. I already sent myself. I sent love. I sent payment. We don't have to be enemies. We don't have to feud and fight and war with each other because you're loved. You have to choose to stay there, which is why meekness is in the list. You have to freely submit yourself. Or else the rest of it doesn't happen. And the thought in the New Testament gets carried even further on in Philippians, which says to do nothing out of vain pride, but in humility consider others and look out for others' interests, not just for your own. That meekness would continue into the rest of your life pattern, not just in your beginning relationship with Christ. A good example of that is Jesus washing the disciples' feet because no servant is above their master. How about Matthew chapter 5, verse 6? It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Any of y'all ever tried to feed teenagers? I'm guessing that's a yes. So you know where I'm going with this, right? It is a nonstop munching, munching, munching. Like, there's no end to the amount of trash that goes in. And then it comes dinner time, but I put too much garbage in there already, so I'm not really hungry for dinner, so I'll pick up my plate until you tell me I don't have to pick up my plate, and then an hour later I go back to munching. Does this sound familiar? I want you to put yourself in the exact same life pattern. What is it, as an individual or as a church collectively, that we hunger and thirst for? What do you put in there? What do you munch all day long? Munching, munching, munching. If it is not the Word of God, it's never going to satisfy. You're going to have to go back to the cupboard. You're going to have to go back and get some more munchies. And Jesus is like, no, 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 I'm trying to feed you a meal. If you would just eat the meal, you would be satisfied. And it's chasing after everything else in this life, thinking that it is going to fill and quench thirst. But the promise is that righteousness alone will be what fills. Everything else we put in place in this life that could be chased after or consumed is never going to fill, which is why you've got to do it over and over and over again. And I'm convinced it's why things like the Christian divorce rate is so high, because we think another person is going to validate us. And when they fail to do it because they're sinners just like I am, I'm dissatisfied and unfull, so I chase after another. And guess what? That pattern is a vicious cycle. Munching, munching, munching. We just devour more and more relationships and people. And it happens like that with every aspect of life. I'm not just picking on marriage this morning. It's every area of life that could consume. Get a new car, it breaks and gets old. Somebody comes out with a brand new one, so you want a brand new one. You don't want other people to know you have an old one. And the cycle continues over and over again. And that blessing, that tangible blessing, hashtag I'm so blessed, I got this new house. Well, it's not new in 20 years, is it? Nope. Got to sell it and get a new one. That way everybody knows it looks good. Got to replace the things that are broken because moth and rust destroy. It is nothing short of vanity of vanities. That's found in Ecclesiastes. I typed in my notes, what in the wonky world are we chasing after? And why? When the only thing that is promised to be filling is righteousness. And you can't get that without knowing you're poor in the Spirit, without mourning the loss of the relationship, and submitting yourself to the Holy Spirit's leading in your life. Then righteousness can be given to you because you understand the cost of Christ and who He is. When that happens, when you believe in His death, burial, and resurrection, then righteousness will start filling you up. And the further you chase after Him, the fuller you're going to get. And eventually, you're going to have to back away from the buffet, right? No, that's the great part. This feeling full is always amazing when it comes to Christ. Let me continue on in this set of things that come next. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." But mercy's just for me, right? I really want everyone else to get what they deserve. I love watching those instant karma videos. You see any of those online where somebody does something that's dumb or rude to another person and instantly something negative happens to them? Ah, sweet justice. I love watching those. But why? Well, because I'm sinful. I think it's hilarious when people get something in return that they just dished out to somebody else. And I think if we're being honest, we'd very much like the same. Sitting in traffic trying to get my lunch after this, right? Somebody cuts me off or runs the red light, and then, oh, fender bender. Nobody's injured, but your car looks nice. Got what you deserved. Now, am I the only one? Am I telling on myself here? You guys going to leave me hanging? You're not, right? Maybe I'm a bad person. I know I'm a bad person. Whatever. I don't know why y'all hired me. What about people who are abused? Don't we want them to get the same? People who are assaulted, wouldn't it be nice if they got what they deserved? It'd be nice if somebody cheated on you and then got cheated on. Or if somebody who lied got lied to, it's like, oh, you know how that feels now, don't you? Somebody you stole from, you got all the stuff stolen from them. Don't we want somebody who has grossly damaged us to get what they should get? And what's the thought? That maybe, just maybe, if God loves me, then those people would end up in hell and not me, because they deserve it. I know people like that. I know Christians like that, who either themselves or their child has been damaged by another person, and the words come out, I hope they rot in hell. But you understand what you just said? And what you deserve for saying it? Because you actually mean it. For those who deliver mercy to others, no matter what they have gone through in life, it means they must understand the grace that's been given to them and return mercy for mercy. Because there's not a single person in the room that does not deserve to pay for their own sin. Not one. There is none righteous. But it doesn't stop us from wanting justice or revenge or karma or whatever word you want to stick to it. But the implication here in the Sermon on the Mount is either they will rot in hell or I will. You understand that, right? That if mercy is not something that you're known for, then can you really say you live in meekness, being controlled by the Spirit? Can you really say you mourn the loss of relationships that come from the damage, no matter what your cost is? Can you really say you understand that you're poor in spirit and deserving everything you wish they got, and it should be yours? There's an expectation that mercy is given and received in an equal measure and mix, and that's the blessing. Blessed are the merciful. When you give mercy to someone else, meaning they are not given what they deserve, then you receive mercy as well. The blessing starts with you giving it. The receiving part comes next. Let me continue on this list. We're almost done because I'm about out of time. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Being pure in heart has to be without sin, but that only happens through the redemption that comes through Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. I almost wish, instead of often thinking of the innocence of a child, that I would think of the ignorance of Adam and Eve. Where it wasn't their actions that condemned them or saved them, it was their knowledge of their actions or lack of it. The ignorance that they had was so beautiful because they didn't know if they were sinning or not. They didn't know good and evil. They were just living out in the relationship that God gave them, and it was pure because there was no intent. The thoughts of their heart weren't evil continuously. And so they were enjoying the absolute purity of a relationship with God without the knowledge of sin. How much I long for that. Think of a little toddler that escapes out of the bathtub and they don't know that they don't have clothes on. They're just getting it right through the house. Doesn't matter if you've got company over or not. They have no clue. They're ignorant of it. It's not an intentional act on their part to show off or do anything. They're just free, right? Oh, how beautiful the thought of being free is. And it's the promise that God gives in Christ that those who are pure in heart shall see God. you'll know Christ. You'll see him here. You'll see him in creation. You'll see him in others. And then you will see eternity when he calls your name and says, Daddy, this one is mine. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, a part of the family, something that so many nations covet, to be called the family of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Do you understand what's being said? It is not those who are just polite to everyone else in their diversified social construct or norms. That's not what being a peacemaker means. Being a peacemaker means that you have no doubt about the fact that there is a real spiritual war going on every single minute of every day. And there are only two sides, those who belong to Christ and those who don't. Those who don't are at enmity or at war, constant opposition against the one true living God. And the only way for them to have peace is to know who Jesus Christ is and the gift that God has given us through him. That's what it means to be a peacemaker. You want to be called a child of God, you need to be speaking the gospel into somebody else's life. Because if you don't, then this does not apply to you. Because it came from God's mouth. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Anybody who speaks the truth of Christ to another human being, because you fully understand what came before that and what's going to come after, those are peacemakers. Those are people who mourn the relationship. Those are people who are meek, who control themselves, which follows in to what comes next. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Belonging to Christ. Being persecuted. This is not because we are rude. This is not because we've said something on a social media platform. This is not because our family disagrees with us and we argue at Thanksgiving. This is not an opinionated and legalistic persecution. This is because you say Jesus is God. And he died for your sins and was buried and resurrected on the third day. Anything short of that is not persecution. Anything short of that, maybe a personality conflict, maybe a friendship clash, maybe we're making facial expressions or saying something rude, or maybe we're just obnoxious with the gospel and it's just a bunch of noise, so no wonder somebody is covering their ears and leaving the concert because it's not love they're hearing in the first place. The only way you're persecuted for the sake of Christ, for righteousness' sake, it's by letting somebody else know that they're a sinner and Jesus loves them because he's God and he came here to make payment for that. Anything other than that, that's not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's probably being persecuted because we're rude or opinionated or maybe arrogant in our saving faith in Christ, that somehow we've brought that past meekness and past mourning and past being poor in the Spirit, and we just tell everybody else we're better. Very much the opposite. One of my favorite sayings is that I'm just a beggar telling other beggars where to find some bread. That should be you. You may be amazed at how little persecution you receive because of that. But if you do receive it, yours is the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time in your word. Thank you for teaching me who I am so that I can come to you with a proper heart, hopefully in humility and submission, so that I could be called a peacemaker as well. I pray that for everyone here. In Jesus' name, amen.